Acts chapter number 1, we'll begin in verse number 1. Let's stand for the reading of the Bible tonight. Acts 1, chapter 1 and verse 1. The former treatise, have I made it, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this incredible book. And Lord, thank you for the purposes of this book. What it does to our heart, what it accomplishes, Lord, in the life of the church. And so, Lord, I pray your blessing upon a brand new series of lessons, and ask, Lord, that you would help us as we launch into it, that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, that you would allow ourselves to be tested by these lessons. That, Lord, we would evaluate, first of all, ourselves, and then, Lord, take a step back and make sure that our church exemplifies what was in the heart and the mind, Lord, what motivated the very first group of Christians, that first century church, Lord. And so help us to hold ourselves up against it, Lord, and then you help us to live up to it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. In 2009, I chose as the theme of our church, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And that was our theme for the entire year. Seems like it was only a handful of years ago. Somebody said to me the other day, he said, you can tell when you're getting a little older because everything you think was 5 years ago was 8 years ago. And everything you think was 8 years ago was 13 years ago. And so it seems like to me that it hadn't been this long since I'd preached through this. During that year, where we took the theme, always abounding in the work of the Lord, I had worked some time, a lengthy amount of time, preparing 15 lessons on the attributes of the abounding church in the book of Acts. And I just came to the book of Acts without a commentary or without a thing in my mind or heart, rather than to read it and reread it and reread it and reread it, which I did over the course of several months, and with one question in mind. What are the attributes? What was it that caused this church to abound and be blessed and see the miraculous? I just wanted the ingredients. Lord, just show me the ingredients so that we can make sure we have the same ingredients at Blessed Hope Baptist Church. Since I taught that through in 2009, I've always kept these notes handy. Maybe I've reviewed them so often that that's one of the reasons it feels like that they're fresh and that it hadn't been that long since I preached them, because I didn't just preach this as a series to then lay aside and forget about, but I always wanted to constantly hold our church up against these attributes and say, Lord, am I leading in such a way that would make our church abound in these areas? And are these the themes that we're keeping before the church? And I think as we teach through these things, you may recognize some of your pastor's hobby horses. You know why? Because they're a hobby horse on purpose. If it worked in the book of Acts, then it'll work today. And it seems like everybody's trying to reinvent the church, and everybody's trying to come up with a new recipe and a new format and a new way of doing it. And everybody asks me, what's the best book you can read on the local New Testament church. And I'm like, the book of Acts is the best book we can read. So I want to just go back through. Here we are, you know, now we're getting ready in just a few weeks, celebrate our 49th anniversary. We'll be teaching through this, for the next several months, and probably 16, 17 lessons in all, even though we're just going to cover 15 attributes. And that'll take us well into towards our 50th year. What a great time as we're nearing our 50th anniversary. Just checklist and see where we're at. And the best way that I found to be able to judge where my church is to first of all start with me, because you know what? I'm part of the church. You're part of the church. I think it's easy to say, well, where is our church in these matters? Well, here's the best question. Where am I in this matter? Because we are the church. And so there's certain attributes that as you study this and reread it, that is there. They're undeniable. 15 that I'm sure maybe someone would find a few less or combine some of these together as one, and some may add a few extra, but I'll give you what the Lord gave me. And hopefully our church will be blessed by it. There was something miraculous about the first century Christians that we read about in the book of Acts. That's undeniable. These people may have lived over 2,000 years ago, but there are some things every modern day Christian needs to learn from them. This is what I'm going to say often. 21st century Christians can learn a lot from first century Christians. They believe some things. What we're going to look at is things they believe. They believe some things. And I don't mean they just said they believed them. They really believe some things to the point where it altered the way that they lived their life. Because they believed them in their heart, because it was strong in their mind and heart, it controlled their decision-making process. It kept them and made them the type of church that they were. And what they believed, I think, molded them really into who they were. And who they were drove them to do what they did. By the way, that's true for us. What we really believe molds us into who we are. And you know what? Who we are will drive us to what we do. So let's go through and let's say, are we as much convinced over these things as the first century Christians were? What did they do? They turned the world upside down. Okay, well, let me ask you, are we turning, come on, churches in general in the United States of America, are we turning the world upside down? And could the reason be that we've just gotten away from really believing? Not just, oh, here's another sermon on this, but really believing in our heart that these things are true. First thing that I read as I started in Acts chapter 1, and the very first one that I wrote down back in 2009 was this. They had a expectation of Christ's imminent return. They lived with a daily expectation of Christ's imminent return. That's what we're going to preach about tonight. You know what they believed? I mean, they really believed that Jesus Christ was going to return in their lifetime. They believed it. To the point where when some of the Christians started dying and Christ hadn't come back in Thessalonica, Paul had to address that because they were worried. Hey, we didn't anticipate any of us dying. So what about those that have died and Christ hasn't come back? I mean, that's how convinced they were that Christ was coming back in their lifetime. We can look back now, but I don't think we really realize that there on Mount Olivet when Jesus said, listen, I'm going to go, but I'm going to come back again. And it's not for you to know the times. It's for you to do what I've asked you to do. So 1, 2, 3, go. I think they scattered and there was an intensity about what they did because they felt like, you know, maybe a year from now or 2 years or 5 years, maybe he's going to give us 20 years or 25 years to fulfill the Great Commission. And we've got to get it done. He's coming back. They really believed. That Jesus Christ was going to come back in their lifetime. You say, well, they may have believed it, but they were wrong. I really believe that Jesus is going to come back in my lifetime. Preacher, you could be wrong. Well, I could be wrong as far as him coming back, but I am not wrong in believing it with all of my heart that he's going to. I'm not wrong in that. Because if I don't believe that, then you know what I'm going to become? I'm going to become lazy and slothful and unconcerned and focused on me and mine. And, you know, one of the things I want to kind of announce here at the beginning and just warn you of, because folks, listen to me, there's so many false doctrines floating around. And there's a lot, it seems like a whole lot of questioning all of a sudden concerning the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will say this, I stand against any teaching out there that does not put the next thing on God's calendar as the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. No need to call a name, and I trusted somebody, and he's a good man. I'm not upset that I gave him the pulpit. But, you know, I was gone and had somebody come in, and he floated an idea from the pulpit here in the last few years about the idea that Jesus Christ can't come back until the temple's been rebuilt, and put a question mark in some of our people's mind. And maybe he didn't mean to say it that way. Maybe they just took it that way. But folks, listen to me. Anybody that's out there talking this stuff, they're talking nonsense, okay? And I've got to say, correct some things from time to time, and it's no slam against anybody. But listen, there's some, I call it, you know, some fundamentalists found a new toy. You know, a doctrine nobody's found, and something that makes them the smartest person in the room. Listen to me. Since the time I was 5 years old and got saved, I've always been in a church, thank God, where the preacher preached and every evangelist that came, and all the prophecy conferences taught that the next thing on God's calendar is the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I want to caution you about listening to these nutcases on the internet that's floating this idea of the mid-trib rapture of the church. And that's growing in momentum. We have independent fundamental Baptist churches getting involved in that, falling for that. There's an internet guy out there, Steve Anderson. If you see him on the internet, don't listen to anything he's preaching. I mean it. Because he's one of the driving forces behind this. And, let me tell you what that's done, because I've talked to people that have bought into it that wants to argue the point. Every Christian that I've talked to that's bought into that, you know what they've lost? They're more worried about how they're going to survive the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period than they are winning souls to Christ, because they've given up the doctrine of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, folks, I'm going to stand up here and tell you, I'm not saying that American Christians aren't going to go through some persecution and some measure of tribulation, but they're not going through the great tribulation period. Okay, and I'm, again, the reason I'm saying that is I'm protecting this doctrine, because this doctrine God has used throughout the history of the local New Testament church to keep us on our toes, to keep us fired up. To listen, there's not one thing that I can find in the Bible, and I've studied all of this stuff, every one of these things that have come through, I've studied it to the nth degree. There is not one thing I can find in my King James Holy Bible that can hold up against a thorough scriptural examination that would delay the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The next thing that we ought to be looking for is not the first half of the tribulation period. We don't need a bunch of Christians spending all their time prepping instead of evangelizing, okay? And so we need to keep the main thing the main thing. And these kind of doctrines, they shift the thinking in our Christian circles. So be careful about that. All right, let's look at this. The expectation of Christ's imminent return. I want to get into it tonight. I love this doctrine. You know what? I pastor the Blessed Hope Baptist Church. I end my broadcast every day by saying, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You know why? Because that's what we're looking for. Number one, Christ personally promised these first century Christians that he would return. It wasn't just the angels. They're going to affirm that in just a second. But he said back in John 14, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus promised. And then we read here, the angels confirmed it in verse number 11, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And so, number one, folks, listen, Jesus promised that he would return. If he promised, we can bank on it. We can 100% believe it, okay? Number two, Jesus did not tell them when he would return. That was the question that was asked here. They wanted to know when. They want to know how long we got. When's it going to come? And he said, don't worry about that. Get busy. Get busy. And there's something about the fact that God did not tell us when. That helps us. Because if we knew when, come on, we'd tend to procrastinate. If I knew it was going to be 100 years from now, if I knew for sure it was going to be 100 years from now, I will tell you right now, I would not be as driven to do the things that I do week in and week out. I believe he's coming back in my lifetime. I'm going to say it again. I believe he's coming back in my lifetime. The old evangelist said, I'm not looking for the undertaker, I'm looking for the upper taker. And you know what? Just keep looking because he's coming back. Now when? I don't know. So you can say 100% sure he's come back. You're like, nope, but I live like I believe it and I live like I believe it. I don't know when he's coming back. The Bible warns us against setting dates. 1 Thessalonians 5:1-2, but of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Matthew 24:36, but of that day and hour knoweth no man. Matthew 24:42, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Matthew 25:17, watch therefore, for you not know neither the day nor the hour, day nor the hour. Notice what he said. He said, you don't know the day, you don't know the hour. But the Bible also says, listen, you know what? You can see the signs of the time. You can see it approaching. But Jesus did not tell them when he would return. Number three, these first century Christians lived every day in expectation of his return. I can see them getting up in the morning, looking out their window. First thing they're thinking of is they see the sun come out, turn around, look at their family. Maybe it's today. Maybe it's today. Maybe it's today. Maybe it'll happen by noon. You know what? I was going to go see so-and-so this afternoon. I think I'll go see him this morning. Boy, I'd hate to miss this by a few hours. Now think if we really lived that way, folks. If we really believed what we say we believed. Since these Book of Acts believers did not know when Jesus would return, they sincerely believed that they must live as if Jesus would return at any moment. This mindset provided three important ingredients that we see in their lives. Number one, Christ's imminent return provided comfort for their hearts. You know, they can endure a lot of the persecution. You know what? They faced a lot of persecution. Hey, I think we're going to face increased amount of persecution. But you know what? If we read back in 1 Thessalonians 4, we're given the specifics, some of the specifics, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And in that portion of scripture, but at the end it says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. The scriptures, the promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ brought them comfort, and they pressed on even through persecution, still believing that Jesus would come in their lifetime. Years passed, Jesus didn't return. Some of the Christians died, some were martyred. You know, I talked about the questioning, what would happen to those who died. That just is added proof. They expected it to happen. But then they were given additional information, and that brought comfort to their heart. Okay, you know what, we lost a few. They're not going to see it, but we're still going to see it. You know, they didn't get the chance, but we've got to live as if he's going to come back. And so it provided comfort for their heart. It also, Christ's imminent return, provided motivation for holy living. I mean, folks, think about this. If you really believe that Jesus could come at any time, wouldn't it temper the things that you allow yourself to be involved in? Every day, they would believe Jesus could come. No Christian wanted to be ashamed at his coming. So every decision was tempered by that. Should I be involved in this? Should I go here? Should I be doing this? Would I want to be doing these things when Christ came back? Would I want to be in that place? Would I want to be hanging out with that crowd? It tempered everything, every decision. 2 Peter 3, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? The doctrine of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ certainly should cause us to want to live a holy life and to be tempered in all that we do. First century Christians used Christ's return to motivate them to live right, to do right. They did not want to be where they shouldn't be when Christ returned. They did not want to be doing what they should not do if Christ were to return. Romans 13, we read these warnings, and that knowing that the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. And they believed that. And so it really caused them to stop and think, you know, do I want to be found where I should not be, doing what I should not be doing? Would I really be pleased if Christ came back and I'm sitting here watching this on TV? Would I really be pleased if Christ came back and I was on this website? I mean, it tempered and controlled everything that they did. But a third thing it did was Christ's imminent return ignited an evangelistic fervor. I mean, think about it. They thought, boy, the clock's ticking. We've got to get our family saved. We've got to get our friends saved. We've got to get our neighbors saved. They were commissioned to preach the gospel to the world. That's what Jesus gave them, the Great Commission. They were told to go to Jerusalem and wait and be endued from power from on high. And then they come busting out of that upper room. And you know what they did? They went everywhere the Bible said. Everywhere, every day, every house. They ceased not to teach and preach the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, preacher, well, why would they live like that? Let me say it again. Because they believed. They really believed in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible warns us about the church of Jesus Christ in the last days falling asleep. You know, I often mention the parable of the 10 virgins. And yeah, 5 had oil and 5 didn't. But the Bible says that as the master tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And I just wonder if we got to the point where we've just kind of, come on, let's just be honest. Have we just kind of fallen asleep? You know, your pastor says, hey, we printed these cards and people walk by them and we're having this big day and we need, hey, listen, if anybody will come to church, a lot of them will come on Easter Sunday. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you really believe in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Okay, then could you prove it by the way you live? If you were brought into a court of law and you had to convince a jury of your peers that you really believed it, what evidences would you bring? Here's the question that every church member and every church in America needs to answer. Are we sleepwalking? Are we just sleepwalking through life? You know, have we been so hypnotized and mesmerized by our devices, by our smartphones, by YouTube, by the television, by the pleasures of this world, by our hobbies? You know what? Have we just become so mesmerized that we've now become hypnotized and it almost seems offensive and aggravating a bit when the preacher's always on us about, you know, nobody who's asleep likes being woke up. Come on, can I get an amen there? I don't like my alarm clock. I hate my alarm clock. You know why? Because it interrupts something that I'm doing that I really enjoy doing, sleeping. And so you know what I tend to do? I slap it when it goes off. Hit the snooze button. Says, leave me alone for 9 more minutes. Just let me sleep for 9 more minutes. And then it goes off and I slap it again. Just 9 more minutes. Please, just 9 more minutes. You say, you're going to be late. No, I set my alarm 18 minutes ahead of time every single morning. I get up on time. It's just, I love slapping the thing, you know. And you know, as I go around the country and preach, I feel like when I get on this subject, some people are looking up like, I'd like to slap you, you know, because, you know, nobody likes the alarm clock. But folks, we need alarm clocks. We need alarm clocks. Come on, 1970s, we were going around to these conferences and these preachers were getting up and they were bellering it out, waking the church up. We saw some remarkable things happen in the 1970s and 1980s, even in the 1960s, some amazing movements of God. But if you look at the ingredients of what caused that, folks, let me tell you something. The preaching on the second coming of Jesus Christ, you could figure on hearing that at every meeting you went to, every evangelist that came through. It would have been unthinkable for an evangelist to come through and not preach at least one message on the second coming of the Lord, on the rapture of the church. I mean, you couldn't even imagine. You know, Bob Kelly in the early days, we went underneath the tent. We knew one of the nights he's going to be blowing the trumpet on this. And it was just everywhere you went. And then it just seemed like in the 1980s and 90s, it got quiet. I remember preaching about 2005 or 2006, went to a, a large youth conference and preached, and would preach with men that had been preaching to teenagers. I wasn't the only one, seven or eight other guys. I was just one of the speakers. But I preached on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and a guy that is more well-traveled than me and preaches to more teenagers and preaches in more of these conferences than I do, he came to me almost startled, I mean almost shocked at the end of it, and he said, "Brother Ross, I can't even tell you the last time I was at a youth meeting where a preacher preached on the rapture of the church, that Jesus is coming back." He said, "I don't even remember. I don't remember the last time." Well, you know what that did? That made me more determined to do it. And, you know, I just think we need the pulpits. You know, listen, the pulpit's a lot of times trying to wake up the pew, but maybe the pew needs to wake up the pulpit a little bit. Maybe us preachers need to start, you know what, shaking each other up and saying, we've got to keep this before our people. We've got to keep it before our people. We've got to do it. Now, Christ's imminent return ignited an evangelistic fervor. They were commissioned to preach. They wanted to accomplish this before Jesus returned. They wanted their friends and loved ones to be saved. Public preaching, personal soul winning were the norm in the book of Acts. It was the norm. There was no time to waste. Jesus was coming back. Acts 5:42, "And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." Now, what should this do for 21st century Christians? Preacher, we've got in this time capsule, we've gone back, we're just in the first opening verses. What should it do for us, all right? We must learn from these first generation Christians. You must believe. Now, come on, all you can do is check your heart, all I can do is check mine, okay? We must self-examine. We must believe, really believe, that we are the rapture generation. We got to just buy into that. We just got to believe it. Say, well, it might not be, but you're going to be better served believing it than you do talking yourself into the fact that it's 100 years from now. You must believe this could happen in your lifetime, because you know what? It well may be so. With every passing day, I can tell you this. When's the rapture? I don't know, but I know this. Tomorrow it's going to be one day closer than it was today. And today it's one day closer than it was yesterday. That's enough for me. There's nothing that needs to happen. I'm going to say this again. There's nothing that needs to happen to prevent the rapture from happening. It is the next event on God's prophetic calendar. Jesus Christ could come back before I finish preaching this message. Number two, you must believe this because of the change it will make in your outlook. And I already covered this, but watch this. Believing that Jesus Christ could come back today can provide, first of all, your heart with great comfort, but also motivation to live a holy life and a determination, a renewed passion to reach the lost. Let's get it done. Number three, you must believe this because of the signs of the time. Folks, it's becoming clearer and clearer. On a national level, on an international level, events are happening almost every single day that are lining up things for a one-world government, a one-world currency, and a one-world religion. I mean, you have to be sleepwalking not to see it. Used to be you'd have to go to this prophetic website and they'd dig up these obscure stories. I literally can get on my phone, on my app, and read the headlines on Fox News almost every day of my life and find something that screams, this is being lined up for the takeover of the Antichrist after the rapture of the church. I mean, you can see it. Our present president is using the word global on a constant basis and preparing us with a global view. And there's going to be something that happens after the rapture, a delusion sent that will cause people to believe a lie. Well, I mean, what could affect the whole world at one time? Oh, I don't know, maybe COVID-19. What could cause people to be put on lockdown all across the world where we couldn't even go out and verify whether they were telling us what? I don't know, maybe something like COVID-19 or worse, or something we can't even imagine. I mean, we just watched. I felt like we had a dress rehearsal to give the church another shake. Hey, this isn't a fiction story, all right? This isn't a fictional book. These are real things that are going to happen, and they're lining up for the Christ's return. This is exciting. Number four, you must believe this despite those who scorn Christ's return. Believe it anyway. There have been in every generation those who mock the idea of Christ's imminent return. More and more false doctrine, I've already warned, is being introduced into churches suggesting Christ's return will be delayed or will not occur at all. Be careful who you're listening to on the internet. Be careful what you believe. Because the Bible predicts this also, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. You've heard it, I've heard it. People scoff at the idea of Christ's return. Well, as far as I'm concerned, they're just fulfilling scripture and they're just showing me that the Bible's true, and so I don't worry about it. You know what? Let the heathen rage and the wicked imagine a vain thing. They've done it since the day of David. They'll do it. They've done it in my lifetime. They'll do it till Jesus comes back. Let me give you one last thing. Number five, you must believe this because of the rewards offered those who live in anticipation of Christ's return. Now think about this. How important is this to God that we live looking, that we live in anticipation? Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 and 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. You know, this is such an important element and so vital to keep the church right, that one of the five crowns that we can win is a crown given to someone who anticipates, is looking for, and is in love with the idea that Christ could come today. And you know what? I think a lot of Christians will get raptured out because they're saved. But I think that they will be divided off to the side, away from those who were looking and loving and anticipating and busy. And God's going to say, for this group of Christians, I have a special crown, a special reward, because you didn't let this doctrine die. You didn't let it die in your pulpits. You didn't let it die in your pews. Most importantly, you didn't let it die in your heart. You let it drive you. You let it change you. You let it control you. You let it motivate you. You let it help keep you right and clean and pure before God. Now, folks, listen to me. A little group of people, we're getting ready to celebrate 49th, a year from now. A little group of people gathered in a house to start a church 49 years ago. And you know what? They asked the question, what should we name the church? And I believe Anita Swaby, if I'm right, Sister Sheila, did Anita Swaby, I think, come up with the suggestions? It was her house, but she's one of the ones that came up with the suggestion. I think I've heard that story. I think Keith told me that one time. That his mom said, you know, they were writing different names on the board. What are we going to name this church? And she said, read that verse. And then the church just prayed over it. It just seemed like God drew them to that. I've heard my dad say that he's always been thrilled that the church settled on that. Because when you drive by the sign, you're reminded that Jesus Christ could come again. Come on. When you say the name of your church, You speak of the promise of the rapture. You know, when I take out a piece of stationery to write a letter on our letterhead, there it is, looking me right in the face, saying, don't forget, don't forget, don't forget. Folks, let's let the Lord do something in our hearts. Let's let this be a reset button in our lives. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for the promise that he will come again. Thank you, Jesus, for wanting us and loving us and dying for us and commissioning us and sending us. I think that the first century Christians, honestly, they're surprised and shocked that you've waited this long. But God, thank you for your long suffering, your patience. You have a great plan. And Lord, I know that you know, but only you know when this will happen. So I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to live in anticipation of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. May it touch our hearts, our souls. May it, Lord, push us to go above and beyond. May it motivate us to speak up when sometimes it would be easier not to. And may it push us, dear God, to hit that extra door and pass out that extra track and make that extra phone call and send that extra text. And Lord, may we live like we believe it. Live every day like we really believe it. Pray these things in Jesus' name.